Hi everyone, it's a great pleasure to be with you all again today and to share with you one of the units of work that Tony and I do with the Year 7 students at Hornsby Girls and at Normanhurst Boys High School. So the unit of work is called The Bible is God's Big Rescue Story. And we all love a good rescue story, don't we? It's so exciting to see someone who's in mortal peril being pulled from danger. So I begin by asking the students at Hornsby Girls High, does anyone know of any good rescue stories, either from their own personal lives or from movies or anywhere that they've heard of one? A lot of students know of plenty of good rescue stories. And it turns out a few of the girls at Hornsby are heroes because they've saved younger siblings or cousins from drowning and various high trees and various escapes from, you know, peril. But I've learned from the girls at Hornsby, the best rescue stories come from Disney movies, of course. So the best one that they love is from The Lion King. I don't know if you know that scene in The Lion King where Simba is trapped clinging to a branch and there's this huge stampede of wildebeest coming through the gorge and he's about to die and Mufasa, his father, rescues him from the stampede. Or that scene in Frozen, they still like Frozen in Year 7, where, you know, Elsa is about to be killed by the evil Hans's sword and Anna, in an act of true love, throws herself in front of Elsa to save her. Recently, the girls remembered probably the most amazing real-life rescue story of the Thai boys. Do you remember that one that were trapped in the cave? They're actually trapped in there for a full week before they were found. And they were in this air pocket deep in this cave system. And they'd survived by drinking drips from the cave walls. That was incredible. And Australians feel part of this story, don't we? Because our very own Richard Harris, the anaesthetist, went over and he actually helped those boys to safety by swimming. He's a cave diver and he swam in and he stayed with each boy and gave each boy just the right amount of sedation to keep him calm and able to be swum out. And he saved all those boys' lives and, you know, was named Australian of the Year in 2019. So each of these stories, there are people in mortal danger, mortal peril, facing certain death. And then there's this hero who puts him or herself in the path of danger to save that person. And I tell the students, that's also true of the Bible. In fact, the Bible is one big rescue story from beginning to end. And it's an even more gripping and an even more exciting rescue story than a Disney movie, and even more so than the cave boys, Thai boys in the cave, which was amazing, because it actually involves all of us. We are part of the story. But how are we in mortal peril? And who is the hero who puts himself in the path of danger to save us? Well, in Genesis 3, the Bible reading we just had, we discover how and why we are all in mortal peril. So the first lesson, I start actually with the beginning of the Bible, right at the beginning in Genesis 1, and the story begins well, doesn't it? So in the first lesson of God's big rescue story, we look at how God made the world and everything in it. God's creation was good, and God made people, Adam and Eve, in his image to be like him and to rule the world that God had made. People were the highlight of God's good creation, and God blessed them and told them to multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis 1:29, God gave them every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that had a fruit with seed in it for them to eat and enjoy. God gave them the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So people were in God's beautiful place. They were at peace with each other and at peace with God. God walked with them in the cool of the day, and they had perfect relationships with God and with each other. But Genesis 3 explains what went wrong. And the first character introduced at the start of chapter 3, you'll notice, is the serpent. And obviously we realize he is no ordinary snake. Some of the girls are really shocked at this moment, and they say, "What? Why is a snake talking?" It's a good question, isn't it? We do not expect a snake to be talking. And normally snakes don't speak. We know that God made only people with this language ability, which is an image of God ability. So for a snake to speak suggests something has already gone wrong in God's good creation. In fact, we know that Satan, or the devil, has inhabited this serpent in order to bring evil into the world. Satan uses the serpent as his mouthpiece, and he speaks to Adam and Eve to turn them against God, their good creator. We know that this is Satan because in Revelation 12:9, the Bible describes this creature as that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So this serpent is very bad news. But do you notice he doesn't start off acting like a super evil villain or telling them right out, straight up, "You must rebel against God"? No, that would be too obvious. He begins with what appear to be simple, innocent, fact-finding questions. He asks, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, this question's very clever, isn't it? While it appears innocent, just trying to find out what God really said, implied in the question is a subtle slur on God's goodness. You see, God never said they could not eat from any tree in the garden. That would be very restrictive and limiting. However, it was true that God did say they must not eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the middle of the garden. Thankfully, Eve sets the serpent straight. She says, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." So Eve does know God's word, and she uses it to rebuke the serpent. If the narrative stopped here, Eve would have successfully warded off the temptation. But the serpent isn't done. The serpent now starts blatantly lying. "You will not surely die," says the serpent, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So from a very soft beginning, questioning God's goodness, the serpent now contradicts God completely. God did tell Adam he would surely die if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but now the serpent is saying the opposite. Satan implies that God is withholding important knowledge from them. He also lies about the consequences of disobeying God. He tells them, "You can do what you like. There will be no consequences. Enjoy the fruit. God won't punish you, and you will gain special knowledge. You will get to determine your destiny. Don't listen to God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's withholding something good from you. Why not take it and enjoy it? What could be the harm in that?" And so, as usual, the serpent tempts people by making black appear white and evil appear good. He makes taking the fruit seem reasonable rather than sinful. After all, wouldn't it be good to be more like God? And wouldn't more knowledge bring more wisdom? And so the seeds of doubt begin to take root. So Eve starts to listen to the serpent and not to God. She saw with her eyes how good the fruit looked, and then she believed the lie of the serpent, that it would be desirable for gaining wisdom. She wanted to be like God, knowing more than God permitted and knowing more than was good for her to know. Instead of living within God's good boundaries, she wanted to live within the boundaries she set for herself. And Adam, you notice, who was standing next to her, said nothing. He didn't stand up for God. He didn't stand up for God's word. He didn't rebuke the serpent. He simply went along with the rebellion. And so both Adam and Eve together disobeyed God's good commandment. They both rebelled against God and became sinners. And immediately they realized their nakedness, symbolizing the shame they felt. They gained what they wanted, knowledge of both good and evil, but this knowledge was terrible and their innocence was destroyed. They knew they had done the wrong thing. So now, instead of enjoying an intimate relationship with God, walking together in the cool of the day, they hid from him. But God sought them out. "Where are you?" God asked. Now, some girls say when I teach this, "But wouldn't God know where they are? I thought you said God knows everything." Of course God would know where they are. So why would he seek them out? Well, I think it was because he was giving the man and the woman a chance to come to him and admit their wrongdoing. No, you notice that's the very thing they're reluctant to do. "Who told you that you were naked?" God asked the man. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And Adam said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So Adam began by blaming his wife. But do you notice that Adam also blamed God? He told God maybe, you know, it was his own fault for putting the woman here with him in the first place. So he completely removed all blame for himself and put it onto God and his wife. Then God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman responded, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, it is true, she was deceived by the serpent, but she also allowed herself to be deceived. And so she too is shifting the blame away from herself and onto someone else. Then God pronounces curses on his good creation. God punished the serpent, the woman, and the man for their rebellion. But do you notice the whole creation is caught up in the punishment? Even the ground doesn't escape and now produces thorns and thistles. Theologians call this moment the fall, because the creation now falls from goodness into brokenness. The marriage relationship, once based on equality, trust, and intimacy, now has the anguish of a power struggle. Childbirth, one of God's great blessings, is now characterized by great pain. And the worst outcome of all, this is the moment death enters the world. "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." God does give Adam and Eve some grace, though. He allows them to live for a time. And Eve becomes the mother of all the living. And so there is so much hope in that. But ultimately, God's word comes true. They die because of their disobedience. Now, if you want to answer the question, why is there coronavirus in the world? Genesis 3 is your answer. The world has fallen into brokenness, and part of the brokenness means that God allows terrible viruses in our world. If you want an answer to the awful question, why does a woman die every week due to domestic violence in Australia? Genesis 3 is your answer. If you want to know the answer to the question, why did we choke on smoke the summer before last, and why were lives and homes lost to devastating bushfires? Genesis 3 is your answer. The world is broken, and God now allows destructive natural disasters. We are now all in mortal peril. But The problem runs deeper than natural disasters like coronavirus and relationship difficulties. We are now all in mortal peril facing certain death because the Bible says we are all in Adam. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, this way death came to all people because all have sinned." And 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For as in Adam, all die." In other words, we're all in mortal peril because we're all part of the human race, with Adam as our head. Adam sinned and brought death into the world, and that was brought to all his descendants. It's like we're all in this wildebeest stampede, like Simba was, with no way out, or facing a sword with no way to stop it, or trapped in the deepest, darkest cave in the world with no way of escape. By the end of the chapter, humanity is banished from the Garden of Eden, and we're prevented from accessing the Tree of Life to live forever. So we can no longer live in God's presence. We have been cast out of the goodness of the garden to live in the harsh reality of our world we know today. This is terrible news, and in some ways, I'll be honest, I dread teaching this lesson on Genesis 3 to Year 7. I would rather just go into class and sing a little song about how all things are bright and beautiful, all creatures are great and small, and all things are wise and wonderful, and focus on all the positives in the world. But the Bible is clear, we are in mortal peril, and we need a rescuer. And if we look at the world around us, Genesis 3 does match our reality. We know that. Daily, we are confronted with difficulty and reports of death. We need to find our way back to God, the source of life. Genesis 3:15, the promise of a rescuer. So we know Genesis 3 is terrible news, but there is one verse in Genesis 3 of very good news. It's a complete game changer. Light and hope is promised in the middle of death, darkness, and judgment. Do you notice it? Genesis 3:15, the best verse in the whole chapter. This verse has been hailed by the theologians as the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. You see, there will be enmity or hostility between the serpent, the devil, and the woman and her offspring. Evil will do battle with God and God's people. The devil will continue to try to disrupt God's good plans for his creation. But here is the promise in this verse: he will not win. While he strikes the heel of the woman's offspring and so causes pain, a descendant of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This is a symbol: the devil will be defeated. An offspring of the woman will come and rescue humanity from the serpent, crushing his head. The hero will put himself in the path of danger and have his heel struck to save us. The rescuer is promised. And in 1 Corinthians 15, there is great news in the New Testament about the rescuer. Jesus rescues us. In the New Testament, we find Jesus is the rescuer who does, in fact, save us from mortal peril and certain death. You see, Jesus was born of a woman, the offspring of Eve, and came and suffered the punishment we deserve for our sins by dying for us on the cross. On the cross, the serpent struck Jesus' heel as Jesus suffered in pain, but at the cross, this was the place where Jesus crushed the serpent's head. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15 explains, "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Here, the powers and authorities refer to the serpent and all his accomplices. The cross was a triumph over the devil, and Jesus won. And so Adam brought death to the world, but Jesus brings life. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 26 explains it like this. For since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, that's Jesus. So, for as in Adam all die, in Christ we will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Wow, what a rescue. Jesus rescues us from death and brings us to life. If we trust in Jesus, Jesus becomes our head, not Adam. Jesus destroys all evil dominion, authority, and power. He destroys the serpent, and he reigns until all his enemies are destroyed. And you notice the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is not the way the world was supposed to be. Death is an intrusion and an enemy in God's good creation. But Jesus will destroy death once and for all when God ushers in the new creation, bringing us resurrection life forever. So when I teach this dreaded lesson on the fall, I tell them, come back, because the lesson on the resurrection is coming. And what a joy to teach the students that Jesus rescues us from death and God's judgment and brings us new life and resurrection. For just as Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruits of a bountiful harvest, we too will be raised. We are the rest of the bountiful harvest that will follow. And in Revelation, we see God's rescue is completed. You see this fallen and broken world with all its troubles and viruses and bushfires and violence. This is not the end. One day, God will bring in the new heavens and the new earth where everything will be restored to how it should be. Revelation 21, 1 to 4 shows us our glorious future through the Apostle John's vision. John says, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Notice, just as that was back in the Garden of Eden. They will be his people, just as Adam and Eve were once his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. At the end of the Bible, God is once again dwelling with his people. There is peace between God and people, and between people again. There is no more death or suffering. We have been rescued and saved into a new creation where we will once again have access to God and to the tree of life. The Bible is one big rescue story, and Revelation shows us our ending, where the rescue has been finally completed fully for all time and forevermore. So how do we respond to the suffering in our world here and now? Firstly, we know it's only temporary. We know there will be a time when God will put things right. We know that death is an enemy and God will destroy it. When we grieve because someone we love dies, we know God grieves with us because our world was never meant to be broken and death was an unwelcome intrusion due to our sin. But we can also be assured of God's love for us. You see, if you ever ask the question, does God understand my suffering? Does he understand what it is like to live in this broken world? The answer is yes. Jesus was born of a woman into this world, just as we are. He lived and suffered even more than we ever will. And he did it to save us and to rescue us. So let us live with thankfulness to Jesus, our God and Savior, who rescues us from mortal peril and brings us from death into life. And I am so thankful for all of you here and all of you listening at home and everyone who supports me and supports Tony in sharing this incredibly good news with the students at Hornsby Girls and Normanhurst Boys. So please continue to pray for us that we would share this unit on God's big rescue, that we'd share it clearly, that we would share it faithfully, and that the students would continue to hear God's big rescue plan for their lives. And let us all go out together and share this great story. It's the greatest story of all time. It's the story of God's rescue. And we need to share it with all the people we meet, our friends, our family, those we work with, and anyone who wants to hear. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you that the Bible tells us of your great rescue story for all of humanity. Thank you that you had a plan to rescue us right from the start when things went wrong. And thank you that you sent Jesus to save us. Please help us keep trusting in you, even when things are hard in this broken world, because we know you will fulfill your promises to bring in the new creation, where there will be no more suffering. And we look forward to that day where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Please help us to continue to share your great rescue story with those people in our lives who don't yet know your salvation. Amen.